Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Please turn your Bibles to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 4 through 16 today. Last week, we set the stage of Jonah's first of two cycles wherein the Lord talked to Jonah. Specifically, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, telling him to get up and go to Nineveh and cry out against it for her evil. So Jonah got up and went to Tarshish to get away from the presence of the Lord, who was calling him to take a word of warning to his enemies. He went down to Joppa, and there he hired a ship and a crew to take him away. He went down into the hull of the ship, away from the sailors, away from the land of Israel, away, he hoped, from God and his calling. And I encourage you to ask yourself, how does God's universal sovereignty square with his particular love? How does God's mercy square with his justice? And how does Jonah point to and yet fall so short of Christ? Well, those answers will unfold a little bit more today as we look at the rising action of this first cycle. So here, the Lord does not talk to Jonah, but Jonah talks to Gentiles. Last week, Jonah followed a common biblical pattern, but he broke that pattern at every step. Well, this week, as a storm arises, true colors, true loyalties, the true object of faith will be shown. And yet again, our expectations will be subverted. While the storm darkened the seas, it shed light on the ironic contrast between the sailors and this saint. The pagans proved more pious than the prophet. The sailors were quick to pray. Jonah is fast asleep. The sailors desire truth from God. Jonah tried to conceal it. In the end, the sailors acted faithfully, but Jonah acted stubbornly. When storms arise in your life, what true colors do they reveal? Where do your true loyalties lie when something of value is on the line? What is the true object of your faith when all around your soul gives way? Well, perhaps our passage today might shed some light on that. Let's read it together. Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 through 16. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where are you from? What is your country? Of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea might quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray that we would understand and apply it rightly to our lives. O Father in heaven, creator of land and sea, sovereign over the hearts of mankind, we come to you now in desperate need of a word from you. Our thoughts will not do. My words will not do. We need you to speak. You do as you please. And so we beg that it would be pleasing to you to open our ears to the truth of your message this morning. Open our hearts to gaze upon the majesty and wonder of who you are. Open our lives to be changed, to be conformed to your will, to live rightly before you. And open my mouth to make boldly known the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what we need today. And we can come only to you for such words. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Before the days of streaming services, the rule of television was that characters could never change. There would need to be some sort of story arc from the beginning of the episode to the end, but the characters had to reliably be the same from episode to episode. Sheriff Andy Taylor was always going to be the trustworthy sheriff who had his wits about him. Tim the Toolman Taylor was always going to be the lovable goof. Bluey was always going to be the kind and imaginative friend who was ready to play. No changing. But because audiences now binge-watch TV like their movies with some intermissions thrown in there, characters need a story arc. They have to change from season one to season last. Otherwise, they seem flat and dull. Well, in these verses today, we essentially have three characters. To start, we have Jonah, who remains unchangingly dull and flat. Next, we have the Lord, who, though he does not change, is revealed more and more in an unfolding way. Third, in light of who God is, and in contrast to who Jonah remains, we have the sailors, who surprisingly are the only ones with a true story arc. From verse 4 to verse 16, they change quite drastically. Now, to get a good grip on this, rather than breaking the passage up into several sections, we're going to see the unfolding revelation and the spiritual transformation that runs throughout this passage through three different lenses. And my prayer is that by doing so, we will encounter God through his word today and be changed. We will see God who is sovereign, a God who is just, and though he ever remains the same, a God who is nonetheless merciful. And Lord willing, like the sailors, we will learn to fear the Lord and his sovereignty, to call out to the Lord for his justice, and to trust the Lord for his mercy. First, let's look at the unfolding reality of the sovereignty of God. This is something that is said from the very first words and is also shown in action. And really, this actually starts back in verse 1. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh.'" Okay, so at least from this verse, we know that God is sovereign over his people. At least he's sovereign over his prophet. But maybe that gets called into question in your mind because, after all, Jonah arose and did the exact opposite of what God was telling him to do. Maybe the Lord doesn't really have the authority that he thinks he has. Well, these next few verses clear that confusion right up for us. Look down at the beginning of verse 4. "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea." Well, God is apparently sovereign over the wind and the sea. He can take wind, which man cannot control at all, and hurl it around wherever he wants it to go like it's a sack of potatoes. God is sovereign over his people and over the wind and the waves. But verse 4 keeps going. "He did this to the point that the ship threatened to break up." Now, I've been on a few boats in my day, and not one of them has ever threatened me. I imagine it's not much different with a full-size ship. Nonetheless, the author uses this anthropopathic language to suggest that even the ship was getting in line with God's commands. God is sovereign over inanimate objects. From the rocks, he can bring out sons for Abraham or cause them to cry out in worship of his son. God is sovereign over his people, over wind and waves, and even over the very ship you're standing on. All things are held together according to his sovereign plan. Now, the light of nature itself tells us that there is a God, and that God is sovereign. And even pagans can see that. But though the light of nature is enough to condemn us, it is not enough to save us. In our fallen state, we twist and suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Kids, this is like when you hear your mom calling you from the other side of the house and you're like, "I didn't hear anything." So then you hear her again and you look at your brother like, "Mom's calling you." All right, we suppress that truth. This is what fallen man does. He sees the sovereign power of God and goes, "Nah." But then when it becomes undeniably clear, he credits other gods with it, like Aaron and the people of Israel did with the golden calf. Or else fallen man will twist God himself into someone else, someone less than who he is, some God who spins atop and walks away. No, clearly this is not the God of the Bible. God is sovereign and present and to be feared. And this is what the sailors do when they recognize his power. Dimly at first, but it grows with intensity and with clarity. Indeed, in response to the unfolding reality of God's sovereignty, we too should fear him in righteousness. Let's look back at Jonah to see this. In response to seeing the mighty and sovereign power of God, verse 5 says that the mariners were afraid. Now, the root word here for afraid is used several times in this passage, so we need to pay attention to it. The sailors start off with a wrong fear. They're fearing the wrong thing. Do you ever look around at your life and fear the wrong thing? Do you ever fear what people will think of you? Do you ever fear what the future might hold? Do you ever fear what God's going to do to you next? You look at the sovereign power of God on display and you fear that it may very well destroy you. Now, this can actually be a good place to start. At least it beats the alternative. Note Jonah. Jonah was not afraid at all. But it looks like he was not afraid for all the wrong reasons. He was ignoring the sovereign power of God. He had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. But though fearing destruction from the Lord can be a good place to start, it is not a good place to stay. And I contend that the cure for a wrong fear of the Lord is rightly knowing the Lord. Right knowledge leads to right fear, which produces right obedience. So let's keep reading to see how the sovereignty of God, the fear of God, and obedience to God all progress together. The spiritual and physical attempts of the sailors were to no avail, and they desperately wanted to know who was to blame for this ill fate that they had received from some god out there. So in verse 7, they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So casting lots was a common way of hearing from the gods, even from God himself prior to the outpouring of his spirit at Pentecost. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast from the pocket," that's my translation, "but its decision is from the Lord." So when they cast lots halfway through verse 7, the lot fell on Jonah. This is not simply chance. If you're casting with two lots all by yourself, you have a 1 in 4 chance of busting. If you cast lots with one other person, your chances become 1 in 16. Well, there were at least two sailors, so that had to be 3 people. So now the chances are 1 in 64. You add one more person, that turns into a 1 in 256 chance, and it just increases exponentially from there. Yet, it was Jonah who busted. The lot fell on him. God is sovereign, even over the seemingly random things in life. So, in verse 8, the sailors frantically asked Jonah a barrage of questions, probably still trying to figure out what god to appease. And in verse 9, Jonah said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord." Here's that word again. I do not think it means what Jonah thinks it means. Fearing the Lord results in doing what he says to do. Revering the Lord manifests itself in seeking to please him. Being awed by the Lord is shown through honoring him with your actions. Do you claim to love the Lord, but refuse to do his will? Do you claim to worship the Lord, but refuse to honor his esteem of you? Do you claim to fear the Lord, but are more driven by the fear of man? But that's not all that Jonah said in verse 9. "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven." Yahweh is sovereign over the heavens where this storm is coming from. In fact, he said, "I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made sea and dry land." Yahweh is sovereign over the sea where they were and the dry land where they wished they were. What God will save you now? But moreover, the sea and dry land is a merism. A merism is when you mention the extremes in order to include everything in between. So if you address young and old, you're speaking to the middle-aged as well. If you look high and low, you check the middle shelf also. If Yahweh is sovereign over the sea and dry land, he's also sovereign over the swamps and marshes and beaches as well. This God is not some regional God. He is sovereign over everyone and everywhere. And in response to this reality in verse 10, the mere men were exceedingly afraid. They were no longer just afraid, they were exceedingly afraid. Again, they inquire truth, this time from the prophet himself, because in verse 11, the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And Jonah commanded them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea." That was a command. Apparently, Yahweh is sovereign over every people, not just the people of Israel. But the sailors did not yet know how to properly fear the Lord. They were not yet willing to obey the prophetic command. They wanted to get rid of Jonah, don't get me wrong, but they weren't willing to kill him. They didn't want to harm him. In verse 13, they tried to get back to dry land, maybe to deposit him there safely. Well, this actually would have been a greater risk to them. But at any rate, it was to no avail, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. So finally, in verse 15, they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Yes, God is truly sovereign over all. Then, in confrontation with this glorious truth, the men feared the Lord exceedingly. The sailors began being afraid of what might happen to them. They progressed, being extremely afraid of what the Lord might do to them. They ended being exceedingly afraid of the Lord himself and therefore obeyed him. Now, this whole event is similar to another story in the New Testament. It appears in all three of the synoptic gospels, but the account in Mark 4 might be my personal favorite. One day, when evening had come, in order to get away from the crowds, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat. And a great windstorm rose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Kevin Youngblood points out many similarities between this and Jonah chapter 1. There is a seaward escape, a sudden windstorm, a danger of sinking, a deep sleep, a rude awakening, a calm of the sea, and awestruck fear. And likewise, at least one of the lessons is the same here as in Jonah 1. The Lord Jesus is sovereign. Fear the Lord in his sovereignty. But the sovereignty of the Lord is not the only attribute of God revealed throughout this narrative. And fear is not the only change that we see in the sailors. We also learn that God is a God of justice. And the sailors therefore learn to call out to him. That revelation begins from the very first words of our passage. "But the Lord." Now, why do I say that? I do not believe it is wise or biblical to look at every bad or difficult situation in your life and try to determine what specific sin in your life or in someone else's life was the cause of it. Right? We live in a fallen world, so sometimes bad things happen. It is not wise or biblical to try to match up every bad effect with some specific bad cause. The man in John 9 was not born blind because of his sin, but to someone else's sin, but to show the power of God. Do we all understand that? Good. However, the Lord does discipline the ones he loves. He does work things together for the good of his people. And the Lord had a reason for hurling the storm. He told Jonah to go to Nineveh, and he was going to get him there one way or another. To use a rather theologically imprecise term, the Lord hurled the storm on Jonah in response to Jonah's disobedience. Or as Scripture frames it for us, Jonah may have found a ship going to sea, but the Lord hurled a storm upon it. It's a little act of justice from God. And the sailors seem to grasp this concept better than we might expect. So whereas the one true and living God made man in his own image, we men make our false gods in our own images. Therefore, when we look at false gods, we find them to be capricious and pernicious, dealing poorly with their subjects at times for no apparent reason at all. Like an orca whale playing with its food, these gods just torment people for their own entertainment. But look at verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his god. They seem to have some understanding of a godly justice. Well, this gets confirmed in verse 7, but not before the contrast between the pagans and the prophet is drawn more distinctly. These pagans knew pretend gods, and yet they were calling out with all of their might. Jonah knew the one true and living God, and the only thing coming out of his mouth was a snore. Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." First, let me point out the extreme irony of this situation. I like to imagine that Jonah was having a nightmare where he heard the word of the Lord over and over again saying, "Arise, call out to Nineveh, arise, call out to Nineveh." And he wakes up to the captain saying, "Arise, call out to your God." Though Jonah was to bring the word of the Lord to pagans, this pagan was unknowingly bringing the word of the Lord to him. Secondly, notice the desperate wish of the captain, which can only be realized in the true and living God. Perhaps, he says, the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. In truth, the psalmist has declared, "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you." Oh, that Jonah would proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Still, the sailors prove to have a sense of justice. In verse 7, they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." They assumed that there was an actual accounting for why this evil had come upon us. There must be a reason. And in verse 8, they said to Jonah, "Tell us, on whose account has this come upon us?" Now, what's interesting is they seem to think that Jonah is just as surprised as they are. It's like they go, okay, buddy, we'll help you figure this out. We'll help you figure out what's going on. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? Of what people are you? We'll Google which God has jurisdiction here. When Jonah tells them that he fears the Lord, the God of heaven, and that indeed he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, they seem to not have a category for this kind of defiance. Moreover, they could not understand why he would implicate them in his disobedience. That wasn't fair, Jonah. It's unjust. What is this that you have done? Still, they seem to assume that the God who justly hurled a storm on them would justly remove it if he was appeased. So they said, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" His answer is astounding to me. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you." This is astonishing for a number of reasons. First, Jonah, who did not want to go to the foreigners of Nineveh to proclaim the justice of God, finds himself in the presence of the foreigners of Joppa. And what's he doing? Proclaiming to them the justice of God. Second, Jonah was disobeying the Lord. He had been found out, and he had two options. It's the same options that the Ninevites are going to have later. It's the same options that you have today. Repentance of sin or judgment for sin. His options were repentance or death, and he chose death. And as we said last week, the wages of sin is death. The punishment for disobedience is destruction. The justice of God demands satisfaction against unrighteousness. Do you weigh your sin like that? Or do you measure it on how much it affects the people around you? Husbands, does it bother you when you sinfully snap at your wife? Or does it take her getting upset over it for you to even notice? Kids, does it bother you when you dishonor your parents, or only when you get in trouble for it? Employees, does it bother you to cover your boss's freedom or paycheck so long as he remains unaffected by your sin? Or how about the other way around? Do the sins of others only burden you when they're against you, or are felt by you, or impact your life in some way? Have we forgotten that our sins are primarily against not each other, but ultimately against God? This is true so much that David said, "Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." The justice of God must be satisfied. But the good news of the gospel is that it is ultimately satisfied on the cross. As the hymn from earlier reminded us, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate." This is something that the sailors were beginning to see. When all their efforts had been exhausted and proven fruitless and futile, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." Again, there is a great progression of the sailors and a great contrast with Jonah. They called out. Now, they had done this before, but they had called out to their little gods with little g's. Yet now, they called out to the Lord. They called out to him by his covenant name. "O Lord," they cried, "Yahweh." They had, at least in some measure, turned from their worthless gods and were now crying out to the one true and living God, the Lord, the God of heaven. Yet, this is something the prophet was told to do. "Arise, call out to your God." And yet had refused to do. "Just hurl me into the sea." This is how desperate Jonah was to escape God's call on his life. He would rather call down the justice of God than live long enough to be forced to go to the Ninevites. The sailors instead looked at the justice of Yahweh and said, "If God is a God of justice, then he is a God that we can call to for justice." Do you call to God for justice? Or do you just complain about his supposed injustice? If you do not call to God for justice, you are functionally believing that he is not just. If all you could do is complain about God rather than bring your complaints to God, you are functionally believing that God will not do justice with your complaints. The sailors seem to know better. There are two ways of interpreting their words in verse 14. They said, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life and lay not on us innocent blood. So either this is two requests. One, don't kill us for his sin. And two, don't hold us guilty for sacrificing him. Or it is one request. Don't kill us for sacrificing him as though we were shedding innocent blood. Either way, they are displaying a great sense of the justice of God. They expect God to not hold the innocent to account, but to hold the guilty to account. Well, this is simultaneously true and falls so short of truth. God will not punish the innocent, and he will by no means clear the guilty. Yet, his son took on the guilt of his people when he died on the cross. The only personally innocent was counted as sin and held to account so that those who are personally guilty might be counted as righteousness and know peace with God. Prompted by this great truth, we can call out to the Lord, the God of heaven, for justice. But if his sovereignty and justice are all we see, what motivation do we, the guilty, have to do so? We must therefore see the mercy of God and trust the Lord for his grace. This is something that the sailors seem to have a hard time with, and I think that we can have a hard time with it too sometimes. We can believe that God is the creator of the universe. That's plain to see. We can believe that we are fallen in sin. We feel that very acutely. We can believe that God is just and will repay sins in a manner we sort of long for that justice. But can you believe it? That God is merciful. That God can look on you, a sinner, and see you as a son, as a daughter. How could such a thing be? The sailors did not seem to have a concept for this at first, and so they tried many different ways to save themselves. First, they tried the religious route. In verse 5, when the Lord hurled a great wind and mighty tempest on the sea, the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. This, of course, is folly. Can man make for himself gods? No, such are not gods. Indeed, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is one Savior, and there is one way. Salvation is found in Christ alone. Without placing your trust in him, you have no claim on his covenant church, his covenant sign, his covenant meal, and you certainly have no claim on his covenant salvation. False gods cannot show true mercy. So, second, when their false gods gave no answer, they tried to free themselves of their burdens. Using the same word as the Lord hurling a great wind, they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. And if this were a less serious situation, this may have helped. Less weight makes the ship more buoyant. But this was a mighty tempest. Hurling the cargo proved futile. How much worse for our sins? Sin is against an infinite God and is an infinite offense. even if it were a lighter matter, we still would not be able to clean ourselves up. Jesus taught that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. We won't clean ourselves up. Isaiah taught that apart from Christ, all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. Even if we would clean ourselves up, we couldn't clean ourselves up. It's like trying to clean mud off the carpet when you still have mud on your hands. We cannot free ourselves from sin to achieve mercy. So when that didn't work, they found Jonah sleeping. They cast lots and discovered that it was on his account that they were perishing. And they learned that sacrifice was the only option. Now, I want to pause here for a moment and clarify that this is another example of how Jonah points to and yet falls so short of Christ. Elijah despaired for life itself because he thought that he was the only one following the Lord. Moses and Paul were willing to have their names blotted out so that more of God's people might enter into his kingdom. Christ Jesus, of course, gave his life as a ransom for many so that all who look to him in faith would have abundant and eternal life. Not so with Jonah. Yes, his sacrifice would save the sailors, but his repentance would have too. In contrast to the other prophets of the Lord, he was willing to die so that the Ninevites would not enter the kingdom of God. The sailors, however, were not so accepting of such a fate. So third, they tried to work their way to salvation. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. As I mentioned earlier, this actually probably would have been more dangerous for the sailors. During a storm, a ship at sea is safer than a ship at harbor. But they weren't ready to trust someone else's sacrifice. Maybe they could make one of their own. Maybe they could earn forgiveness. Maybe they could merit salvation. But, oh, brothers and sisters, by grace you have been saved through Christ. And this is not of your own doing. You cannot pray long enough, read deep enough, or share wide enough to earn or keep good favor with God. In fact, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Do not get that order wrong. You cannot be good enough to be saved. Rather, you are saved so that you can do good. Let those who have believed in God be careful to devote themselves to good works, not the other way around. Good works do not earn mercy. So when they exhausted all of their options, they finally trusted in the mercy of the Lord through a sacrifice. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So, again, using the same language as the Lord hurling a great wind, they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. But the Old Testament sacrifices were but types and shadows of the sacrifice to come. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Look at what happens when the men beheld God's mercy through sacrifice. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now, scholars debate whether these sailors became followers of the Lord that day, or if they just added Yahweh as another god. Or maybe they had an initial response and then later went back to their pagan roots. Now, personally, I contend that they became followers of Yahweh. At the very least, they would have been counted at a Billy Graham rally. I'll tell you that. Though the text does not tell us explicitly that that's what happened, I believe it means to communicate it. So let me give you five reasons I think that's what's being communicated by this text. Number one, the sailors are meant to stand in contrast to Jonah in chapter 1. Jonah does not repent at all. The sailors, as we have seen, do, at least to some measure, turn to the Lord. Number two, the sailors are also meant to stand as a comparison to Jonah in chapter 2. There, Jonah does seem to repent, and that's signaled to us by the reference again to sacrifices and vows to the Lord. Three, the sailors are further meant to stand in comparison to the Ninevites in chapter 3, who are specifically said to have turned from their evil ways. Number four, the sailors make sacrifices to the Lord by his covenant name. The Bible only uses this phrase as an action of the people of God. And it sounds like the sailors are now among them. And five, the text says that they feared the Lord. Now, this is not only used in the Old Testament of those who are the people of God, but the New Testament seems to pick up this terminology for non-Israelites who nonetheless worship Yahweh. Such were known, for instance, in Acts 10:22 as God-fearing people. So I believe that while Jonah stands as a negative example to be avoided, the sailors stand as a positive example to be followed. Fear the Lord in his sovereignty with honor and worship, and calling out to the Lord for justice, trust him for his mercy shown to us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray that we would do that now. Heavenly Father, you are sovereign. You are Lord over all. You rightly command us to honor and obey you and to have no false God before you. And yet this is something that we do in our fallen state. We make gods of ourselves, we make gods of other people, we make gods of anything. We make laws for ourselves. Eat this, don't eat that. While not following your laws at all. And yet you have given us your Son. You have given us your Son who is a sacrifice for our sin. Who took on our unrighteousness. And put on us his righteousness. And so, Father, I pray that we would honor him as Lord and King of our lives. That we would fear him rightly, with reverence and awe, resulting in obedience. I pray that we would recognize the justice that you have accomplished through his sacrifice. And when we are faced with the injustices of this world, that we would call out to you and long for the day when you right every wrong and dry every tear. And Father, we thank you for the mercy that we have in Christ Jesus alone. In times of doubt, in times of difficulty, in times of struggling, may we trust that you are good and merciful, that you do what you please, and that you do what is good, and that you bring about good in our lives for your glory. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.